According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. You may turn in your Bibles as we get started to 1 Corinthians. Well, no, make it 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. The study on the sin and the death that has been launched out of 1 Corinthians. We have concluded the verse-by-verse study of chapter 11. And before we advance into chapter 12 of our verse-by-verse study, we want to take the time to actually break down the doctrine of the sin and the death. It is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 30 in the context of those believers at Corinth that were defiling the Lord's Supper. It says, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." And that references the physical health testing and discipline of divine judgment, even up to the point of the sin unto death for those believers who do not repent. In other words, when the divine discipline wake-up call fails to wake up, then the discipline proceeds to the next step, to the next step, to the next step, where the last resort is the removal of that disappointment. That believer in failure is brought back to account. So that's where we are as we study the sin unto death. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that each believer is equipped with the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Father, we humble ourselves at this time under the authority of your word, thankful for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together. Thankful, Father, for the freedom that our nation enjoys that allows us to sun erkamai, to come together for blessing, for the better and not for the worse. Father, I thank you that the teaching of your word is not dependent upon the ability, the human ability of the speaker to get the message across. It's not dependent upon how smart we are to figure these things out. But Father, on a grace basis, the Holy Spirit indwells each one of us and guides us in the truth. So Father, we thank you that each one of us as born-again believers is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. I thank you that having confessed our sins, we can be filled with the Holy Spirit, and that, Father, we can learn, we can study to show ourselves approved. We pray tonight that you would set aside distractions, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, before our actual study commences in 1 John 5, it has become our practice to take a few minutes at the beginning of Wednesday night for questions and answers. So we'll start with Randy, gets the lead-off question. Good opportunity for follow-up, particularly since we're in some rather difficult stretches of Daniel and so forth on Sundays. Go ahead, Randy.
Daniel chapter 9.
Daniel chapter 9, all right.
Okay, my question is a little basic, but concerning the angel Gabriel, and then his kidnapping later on. Gabriel's the first angel ever mentioned in the Bible.
By name.
By name. And then we go to Michael in the next chapter, well, in chapter 10, verse 13, and it identifies him as one of the chief princes. We know he was the archangel. But it's the plurality of princes, and where I'm going with this, the apocryphal writings name up to seven chief princes. Or seven archangels. Do you give much weight to any of those? Like the Book of Enoch is
I do and I don't. The only weight I give to anything without question is the Scripture. But you are correct. The phrase Michael, one of the chief princes, would indicate that there's more. If he is one of, well then there would be others. We're comparing apples to oranges when we compare the Hebrew of chief princes with the Greek of archangel, the archangelos, because in the New Testament there is one archangel. The Lord himself will descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Likewise in Jude, Michael is mentioned by name as the archangel. So we have expressions like here where it's one of the. We're led to infer there's more than one. But then when we have expressions of the, we're left to assume that he's the only one. So the question then remains, at some point, if there was a plurality of a college, so to speak, or a peerage among these archangels, something happened that then elevated Michael to the primary spot. And that would have been in between the Old Testament and the writing of the New Testament epistles. And so some have viewed the glorification of Jesus Christ in that capacity, that by virtue of, see, before his incarnation, before the virgin birth, before he walked this world, before Jesus Christ walked this world as the God-man, the Word made flesh, he appeared in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. That's right. The one angel of the Lord. And then, but now with his incarnation, see, we're not saying that Michael took the angel of the Lord's place, but there is a reason to believe that there could have been a promotion for Michael at that point, where Michael would have the preeminent angelic spot. So I answered your question by not answering it.
It helped.
Yeah, that phrase, one of the chief princes. The Jewish rabbis had seven, the Muslims have four archangels. Michael, Gabriel, Uriel, and Raphael are the four archangels according to Islam, and the Jewish rabbis had, some only had four, some had seven, depending on which rabbi you read. All right, let's go to Luke, so we'll stay on this side.
Also in Daniel 9,
mm-hmm.
Verse 26, the second part, references a church age event. Is that the only reference to an event or even the dispensation itself in the Old Testament?
Quite possibly. Yes, quite possibly. And that's a great observation. Now, the church is a mystery. The church is not revealed. The idea of the church age is unknown in Daniel or anywhere in the Old Testament. But we have in verse 26 descriptions of things that are after the 62 weeks. And we don't get to the 70th week until verse 27. And so these things that take place in between week 69 and week 70 are, well, in some cases, they're still dispensation of Israel, but after Pentecost, they're dispensation of the church. That's correct. And so when it describes the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, its end will come with the flood, even to the end there will be war, that's the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. And so that's 37 years post Pentecost. That's 37 years into the church age, correct. But it's still after the 70 weeks. So I would say that's the only clear-cut one. There are others on the other end of things where, as I draw this out, let me switch to this, if I remember how to do that. The transition from the dispensation of Israel to the dispensation of the church happened in a moment in time. The descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and the church begins. See, and it's going to end in a moment of time, hopefully tonight, before we get home from class, even before this class is over, even before I'm done drawing on here. The rapture can happen at any moment. And then the dispensation of Israel continues because this 70th week is still yet future. Daniel 9:27 hasn't happened yet. And we understand that, that this is Daniel's 70th week and Daniel 9:27. That's why there's at least seven more years remaining. Now, we pointed out 37 years in verse 26 in between the end of week 69 and yet the beginning of week 70. This is a gap, so to speak, in the timeline. Because verse 26 does not say during the next week. It says after. So it's after and not during. So there is a bit of a overlap. I don't want to call it an overlap period because I think that gets misunderstood. But there are believers here that should be entering into there, and they're not, if that makes sense. And a lot of the judgment and wrath that comes on Israel then does come. They even said, you know, his blood be on us and on our children, when they insisted that that the Christ was to be crucified and that Barabbas was to be released. So the destruction that's pointed out there in verse 26 is a church age event, but they would have had no way to understand it as such at the time that it was given. They would have had no frame of reference or concept of the church dispensation. They would have just simply viewed it as a sequence of events after the other events. Now, the same question gets asked, well, what about this transition? When the church is raptured, you know, here we are on a Wednesday night, let's say the Lord Himself descends with a shout, voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, tonight. Does that mean that the tribulation begins first thing tomorrow morning? It does not. It does not. Because this week is marked with a covenant. In verse 27, He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. So it's not until that covenant is put into effect, that treaty is signed, we've got different terminology for it, it's not until that treaty is signed with Antichrist does week number 70 truly launch. And that does not have to be in the morning after the rapture. I don't believe it's going to take that long, but if you observe 37 years in verse 26, as I do, who's to say that it can't be weeks, months, even years after the rapture before the treaty with Antichrist that actually begins that 70th week? So there may be a time. I don't believe it's going to be that long. I think the world's ripe for it right now. Yeah, and it's under restraint. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. I think that it can be launched in pretty short order after the rapture. Does that answer? Yes, that verse is describing a church age event.
Oh, my specific question, were there other references in the Old Testament?
Not in the Old Testament, but you could view some of the promises when Christ told his disciples things that they could expect. They could expect to be delivered over to the judges. They could expect to be betrayed. They could expect to be persecuted. And he was speaking of things that would be fulfilled for them in the church age. And we read about it in the Gospels, but it was still Old Testament when he was telling them that information. So you could think of those passages in a similar light. Yeah. That's definitely rare. It's definitely rare. All right, let's go to Linty and then Sean after Linty.
When you were teaching about the sin unto death,
uh-huh,
it occurred to me to ask you, I know sin unto death can happen to individuals, but is it possible for the sin unto death to be put against a nation like Israel in principle? I realize it's not in reality because it's not every individual, but in principle, do they get there close?
They do, and it's called the six cycles of discipline that happen to a nation that rejects the Word of God. And that's not a sin unto death, which is an individual judgment, but it's a national judgment. It's found in Leviticus 26. And when a Gentile nation is destroyed, removed from human history as a part of God's wrath, they are not promised a restoration. When the Jewish nation is removed in wrath, when they're dispersed in wrath, they are promised a restoration because they have eternal promises. We don't have that. There's no covenant with the United States of America where God has promised that even if He destroys us, that we will be restored.
Right.
Only the Jewish nation has that as a promise of Scripture.
Well, I was actually thinking about what's happening to the Jewish nation and is going to continue to happen to them.
Mm-hmm.
Is it in principle the same sort of an idea? It's the hardness of their heart that's brought it all upon themselves, basically.
Oh, yes. They're presently under the hardness of heart.
Right.
They're in the land, but they're in the land in unbelief.
In unbelief.
And so they are being prepared even now to sign that treaty with Antichrist.
Right. Okay. Yeah. Thank you.
Okay. All right. Sean has the next question. You guys were ready for this tonight. You came, you had your questions ready, you had your scripture references written down. Yes, sir.
All right. In Daniel and in Revelation, there's several entities that obviously overlap. There's a beast and then a second beast, a false prophet, and an antichrist, which I think is the same thing, and Satan. But what are the different entities? And is there a second beast, or is that just...
There are two beasts. The first beast is one that we typically call Antichrist. The second beast is the one that we typically call the false prophet. Those are the two beasts of Revelation chapter 13.
And are they both humans? Or
there's a debate. I believe so. I believe so. Although there is a biblical basis to view the first beast as a half-breed, as fathered by Satan himself. There is reason for understanding that. Because the seed of the serpent in Genesis 3:15 is the corollary enemy of the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman is a literal human being, the Lord Jesus Christ. The seed of the serpent, to be fair to the Genesis 3:15 text, the seed of the serpent must be a literal offspring of the serpent. And so I and other pastors take that to mean that when the beast, when Antichrist is revealed, that he will have the devil for his father and a human mother, like the Genesis 6 Nephilim. Yeah. Ooh, that sparked some hands. Let's go to Gary.
This doesn't have anything to do with what we're talking about.
Oh, good. All right.
This has got to do with memorial.
With who?
Memorial.
Oh, okay.
As we did with communion.
Uh-huh.
And if we turn to Mark chapter 14, verse 9.
Okay. No. Somebody asked this last week, didn't they? Did somebody ask this last week?
I don't know. Did I? You know, that's the first thing to go.
Right.
Anyhow, what I'm just curious. I know it's a spoken memorial, not like communion.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Luke asked this question last week. I remember looking at the Mene Masunan right there, because that was different from the memorial that we have, this do in remembrance of me.
Right.
I remember looking at that last week.
So, but we hardly ever speak of it, and that's kind of what's bothering me.
It
says wherever the gospel is preached throughout the whole world, this what she's done should be spoken of for a memorial of her. I was just curious.
It's probably a shortcoming on our part more than anything else. Mark, remember, Mark is the gospel that highlights Christ the servant. And so many of Mark's recorded episodes and stories and so forth are highlighting the role of servants in a variety of capacities. And here is one where Mark, as differentiated from Matthew and Luke's account of the same episode, but Mark specifically references how, think about it, secular history doesn't pay attention to the servants. You know, we've got William the Conqueror and Alexander the Great and Julius Caesar and so forth. Well, you know, who were their servants? We don't know. We don't care. Okay? It doesn't matter to a secular historical approach. But a servant, as the Scripture records it, if you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, you shall be exalted at the proper time, that the servant can be remembered and memorialized. That's right. Okay? And we have one more, Kathy. I guess we'll make Kathy our last one then. Kathy gets one, and then Casey will be our last call. How about that?
Okay. Tying things together between when Israel first settled the land, the promised land, and things that are going on. Only lately have we been hearing about the Litani River and how the Israeli soldiers pushed out that far. Well, the Litani River was the ancient northern border of Israel, which, of course, now, according to modern geology, is in Judah. When they signed the treaty with the Antichrist, is that going to restore all the original lands that they received, or is it just a limited amount?
I don't know. We don't know because the only passage we have that describes it is the one that we're going to look at Sunday morning in Daniel 9. And it says, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Doesn't say it's about land, doesn't say it's about peace, doesn't say anything about Muslims or Arabs or anything. But it is a 7-year covenant. In the middle of which, he puts a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. Now right there, we can infer a few things. They don't have a temple today.
Mm-hmm.
They're not offering sacrifice or grain offering today. So what does that mean? If he's going to put a stop to it, halfway through the tribulation, it means they got to start sometime.
Right.
They're going to have to have a temple sometime. He's going to take his seat in the Holy of Holies, displaying himself as being God. Well, today, in August of 2006, there is no Holy of Holies. There is no temple. So something happens between now and then to where there is a temple, there is a Holy of Holies, there are sacrifices, because he puts a stop to those. But whatever the other details of that covenant are, we have no way to know.
Okay, then where does it come from where people say that they're going to sign? We know where the covenant signatures, but where do we get the tradition that they're going to get a bunch of land signed over to them, per se?
I don't know. If you come across a tradition or a legend or something, I'd like to read it. I'm not familiar with it.
Okay.
All right, Casey gets our last one for tonight, and then we'll actually take everybody through the sin unto death. Oh, Precious gets the last one tonight. Okay. All right. Yeah, you can always email. You know, that's the quickest way. Yes, ma'am.
It's not always the quickest way. Depends on what you're asking.
Okay.
You'll probably go over this tonight anyway, so I'm just a little fuzzy on the difference between Aiteo and Erotaho, because it seems like what you described on Sunday was a little bit different from one looking at its use. And its use, it doesn't seem to be, it seems pretty subtle, although obviously in 1 John there's a big difference between the shift between using Aiteo and Erotaho.
Uh-huh.
But then the lexicon also said that the difference was that Aiteo was the asking, and that Erotaho was the form of the request. And I don't understand what the form is, because it just doesn't jump out.
You've been reading lexicons again. Lexicons are great for giving you technical definitions. But meaning is always determined by context. When you look up in a dictionary the word gay, you might see all kinds of different definitions in there, but they're not used anymore. Today, in our culture, that word means one thing only. All right? So, and a lot of what they give you, too, as well as the distinction between Aiteo and Erotaho, were early distinctions that applied during the Hellenistic age, the classical Greek era, if you're reading Homer or you're reading Herodotus, Aristotle, and so forth. By the Koine era, in many cases, that distinction's gone. And the words are used kind of interchangeably. Now, because they can be used interchangeably, you have to look at the context and say, how are they being used in this passage? And that's what we'll be dealing with again tonight. And yeah, we'll be looking at it again tonight in 1 John chapter 5. Yeah. All right. Appreciate that. Let's turn to 1 John 5. Because, as I say, we are coming to the conclusion of our first ever first-year Greek class. Students there are getting ready to launch into second-year Greek. We're also beginning our first-year Hebrew class. We've had four lessons, I guess, in Hebrew so far. And those lexicons will be your greatest friend, but they'll also trip you up. So we want to make sure that we understand what the... Because it's not a... We're not dealing with a code. We're not dealing with a magic spell. We're not trying to, you know, language is language. And when you take any language from one to another and translate it, there's going to be quirks and idioms and things that just don't quite come across and particular rules. It's more of a art form than a science in some respects. All right, let's look at 1 John 5. Because even before we acknowledge the distinction between the words, the first thing we want to recognize is that we have a significant change. And that's what happens here. All right, 1 John 5, we're focusing in on verses 13 and following, although the key verse that we hit with the sin unto death comes in verses 16 and 17. But let's get the full context, starting with verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So it's a passage for confidence, confident assurance. Those who are believers can have a present confidence and assurance that they are in possession of eternal life. And I love this passage because this is the very passage my mother used when she led me to Christ in 1973. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. Now, these are all the aiteo requests that take place here. So the blessing we have is asking. And this is the key to your third circle development. I mentioned this on Sunday. I'll draw it out for you tonight. The blessing that we have. We're familiar with the cross and the three circles. And the fact that when we believe, we're placed in Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The operative word for the first circle is believe. That's our position. But now our fellowship comes when we confess. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are restored back into fellowship, as we call it. So we have our relationship with Jesus Christ, our fellowship, the filling of the Holy Spirit. But then the third circle of our Trinity, when we go to the Father, we ask. And the operative word in third circle is ask. It is our privilege to ask. Now, he knows what we need before we even ask. But he still wants us to ask, and it's because of that that he is pleased. It's because of that that he is glorified. The Father loves to provide for his children and loves to be acknowledged as the provider for his children. So the key there is ask. Now, as we read it in this text, in verse 14, we have ask. This is the confidence which we have before him that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us in whatever we ask, there's the second one, we know that we have the request, that's the third one. That's actually a noun cognate form, but it's the third occurrence of the aiteo family there. We have the request which we have asked fourth time from him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, there's the fifth. He shall ask, and God will for him, that is, for the sake of the one asking, give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. It is for the sake of the intercessor that life is then provided to the sinner. Then it says, God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request. And that's where I'm real thankful the New American Standard did that, because they had all those ask throughout. But there they changed it, the translation, they changed it to make request. And that's where the Greek verb changed. It went from aiteo, all those previous times, went from aiteo to erotao. And so on the basis of that, we were led to conclude a couple of things. I'm going to put this back up here for you again tonight. First of all, because I think it's vivid, and I think it'll make the point. And then secondly, because it's a brand new feature of the 3.0 release of Logos Bible software. And so I've been playing with it. I've been learning how to color in my Bible. 1 John 5:13. And so I colored all of the asks, all of the aiteos, in red, and I colored the one make request in blue. Now, I didn't color in the Greek Bible. I'm sure we could do that. And you'll see the same pattern over here. We just go to our colors. By the way, are you familiar with the K. Arthur, the Precept Buddy Study Bible method? It's a way of reading, it's a way of coloring and highlighting and drawing certain things to your attention. They have different codes and symbols for the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, different things like that. Those symbols are now fully supported in this visual markup capacity that we have here. All right, here's our aiteo right there, aitometha. There's your aiteo. And then in verse 15, there's your aitometha. That's the first person plural. We are asking. And then here's your noun for request. It's an aitemata. Aitemata is just a noun form, a neuter plural noun form from aitometha. And then here's your perfect, which we have asked, All of those are your iteos. The final one that you have is in verse 16. And here is if, third class condition, if a certain one beholds his brother sinning a sin, not leading to death. And there's your last iteo right there. Okay, I know I messed up. It said you are stupid. You need to highlight your text and then color it red. All right. So those are your five iteos. Four iteos and an itema. All right? Four requests as a verb and one request as a noun, and they're all iteos. Where it switches is with the erotao that says there is a sin leading to death in the second part of verse 16. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. And there is where he says, u peri akenes legohina. And here is the erotese right there. Subjunctive of erotao. Now, all right, so now I've colored for you both the English and the Greek. Now, the reason why we do that, why do we look at that? Okay? Because there is a false, no, not just a false interpretation, but really a faulty hermeneutic that looks at this, and looks at verse 16, and here's, you might have been taught this in the past, by taking the two request verbs and equating them. Where it says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask. And then there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should ask or make request. And what they do is they then make those two equivalents, and that's where they draw their line. And they build a doctrine on it. And they say, we are allowed to pray for believers that are sinning as long as they're not sinning the sin unto death. We're allowed to pray for them. We should pray for them. But for the believer who is sinning the sin unto death, we shouldn't pray for him. You ever heard that? You ever thought verse 16 said that? Okay? That verse 16 doesn't say that you're supposed to pray for the one group, but you don't pray for the other. Now, if that second verb was identical, if the second verb was also an iteo, well then, that'd be a more natural way of reading that. That you iteo for this group, but you don't iteo for that group. And if it was iteo in both places, then okay, I'd agree with that viewpoint. However, because the second one specifically leaves iteo and goes to a different verb, something different is taking place there. And so yes, we do pray for believers that are in sin. We pray for them. We intercede for them. We want them, if they're under divine discipline, we want them to have that discipline wake them up. But there is a sin that leads to death. But we should not be making requests for that. We never ask, oh Lord, get them. They need to die. Sadly, that will happen, not because we requested it, but because eventually that does run its course. God will not be mocked. We do reap what we sow. But it's according to His mercy, and He's a lot more long-suffering than you and I will ever be. Because we're impatient, we're prideful, like David, how long, O Lord, will they exult? Why haven't you gotten them yet? See, I know why I'm not God. I'd be throwing around lightning bolts and blasting everybody. But God's long-suffering. So now that change of verb, when it changes from the iteo, and that's not accidental, because you've got five of them, just bang, 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 and then it switches to the erotao. There's a reason why it's doing that. All right. Also, as we have pointed out, in our introduction, we're still teaching a doctrinal study of the sin unto death, but as we give you the vocabulary, we realize that it's really a study on the sin not leading to death. The sin not leading to death is mentioned three times. The sin unto death is only mentioned once. Twice in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. That's twice in verse 16. And again in verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Three times in two verses you got the sin not leading to death. Only once do you have the phrase, there is a sin leading to death. And when John does mention that, he says, but I say, don't make requests for this. So what's the emphasis? Or what's the emphasis? What's the emphasis? Is it the sin unto death? Or is it the sin not leading unto death? See, because if your brother is still alive, if God hasn't taken him out yet, pray for him. Pray for him. You know who the longest reigning king in Judah was? Manasseh. Saul reigned 40 years, David reigned 40 years, Solomon reigned 40 years, but there was a king that reigned 55 years, and he was the most wicked king. Which demonstrates how gracious our Lord is, because I would not let him reign 55 years. But in his 55th year, he got saved. See, now if I'd have cut him off after 5 years, 10 years, or something else, I mean, he went in there and sacrificed, put idols in the Holy of Holies, and did all kinds of horrible things. But he got saved in his 55th year. So, if they're still alive, might they be going through the sin and another process? Maybe. But they're not dead yet. Pray for them. Pray for him. Because Ezekiel says that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the ungodly should repent. That gives him greater glory and greater pleasure. We'll study that in the book of Ezekiel. So, just by virtue of the vocabulary study, when we examine the sin may prosthanaton used three times, as opposed to the hamartia prosthanaton, which is only used once. Now, there is a sin leading to death. We're not to request that, and we acknowledge that it exists, and we know it's a serious matter, but it's not the emphasis of this passage. That's why, rather than use this as the development, I thought it would be much better to use this as the introduction, and then we can go elsewhere for the development of this doctrine. Because this, I don't believe this is a sin unto death passage. I believe this is an intercessory prayer passage that happens to reference the sin unto death as a process. Confident prayer. We gave that to you under the development, under point C. The context is a confident prayer ministry based upon our life in Christ. And I hope that you and I and all of us can develop a confident prayer ministry. This is the confidence which we have before Him. Confidence. We want to have confidence. The opposite of confidence is shame. We don't want to have shame. We want to have confidence. And the confidence we have before Him, and that confidence is manifested in a prayer life, an intimate prayer life. A prayer life that's so confident that it knows the answers are there. Haven't seen them unfolded through time yet, but they're there because they've been established since before the foundation of the world. We can have a confident prayer life. We used the example of Moses on Sunday, but there are so many more. Believers that pray and they know that the answer is coming. The answer is coming. I won't repeat the Moses illustration from Sunday, but I'll give you the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego example tonight. Daniel. All right, fiery furnace. Daniel, you know the story I'm talking about? And king said, you need to pray to me. You need to bow down. And they said, no, we're not going to. And so, this is Daniel chapter 3. And it's an amazing music program. You know, some churches really put on a huge music program. Well, here's Nebuchadnezzar's great music program. It says, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you're to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah said, no, we're not going to do that. That's idolatry. And so they're brought in before him, and the king gives them a chance. He says, come on, I don't want to throw you in the fiery furnace. All you got to do is bow down. And they said, no, we're not going to do it. And in verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those are their pagan Babylonian names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. See, this is the confidence that they have in their prayer life. Now notice, they don't know how their prayers are going to be answered, but they know that the answers are going to be given. And whatever answer comes is the Father's will. So He is able to deliver us And he will deliver us. But notice in verse 18, but even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. That expression, the but if not, that is so, it's such a testimony to their faith, to their confidence in their prayer ministry, because they're not going to compromise. They're not going to turn to idolatry. God is able to deliver. They believe that he will deliver. But if not, it doesn't change that they're going to stay faithful. Like when Job said, if the Lord slay me, yet will I trust in him. So that is the example of why we want to have the confident prayer life. We have loved ones that we're praying for. They're going through physical sickness. We, of course, desire a healing, but what if that's not God's will? What if God is presently giving them their final work assignment on earth through the testing of their physical health, the testing of their physical death? What if that brings maximum glory to Jesus Christ as opposed to a longer sojourn in this present evil age? Why are we so selfish? We want them to linger longer in this world of darkness when they have an opportunity to be in glory tonight? Well, it's because we're finite creatures and we're pathetic. But we pray these things. All right? We pray these things. We have to understand that God is able to heal. Of course he's able to heal. We might even have a confidence that he's going to heal. But we better have a confidence to say, but if not. He's able to, I believe he will, but if he doesn't, he's blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Can we truly say the but if not part of our prayers? We're real quick to say, if it be your will, please heal. Do we ever follow that up with the but if not? But if not, if they're not going to be healed, then allow them to endure with confidence, with victory, with grace. Let the unbelievers of this world see a testimony of divine power. See, like my visit yesterday, there's stage 4 breast cancer. Doctors don't have a whole lot of hope. But there's a believer with doctrine, with confidence, with hope. That was a pleasant visit. I've had some real unpleasant hospital visits over the years. Not that one. That one was fun. Confident believer, pray together, read some scripture. What a delight. And that can be the confidence that we're talking about here. So that's the confidence, that's the context. A confident prayer ministry based upon our life in Christ. All right. We're going to move on tonight to deal with the illustrations. So I'm going to pass by everything else we did on Sunday. If you missed it on Sunday, then I would encourage you to download the MP3 or request a tape or CD or however other means you want to get caught up on it, build a time machine, go back to Sunday. Whatever you're going to do, get the content of what we taught on Sunday. I'm not going to review that tonight. Under illustrations, we're going to look at three areas of illustration. We're going to start with the sin unto death, illustrations of that. I'll give you 5 of them. And then we're going to turn in the second area, we're going to look at people who recovered. In other words, they were under the sin unto death, but repented, confessed, were restored. Then in the third illustration, sin unto death was administered, they recovered, and then in later years, it was re-administered, and they actually died, the sin unto death, on their second time around. All right, Leviticus chapter 10, we're introduced to Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the third book of the Old Testament. Now, to be fair, this one's debatable. Someone might say, well, I don't think Nadab and Abihu were ever saved. In which case, then this is not an illustration of the sin unto death, because sin unto death is parental discipline. It is administered to believers. He deals with us as with sons. If these two are not saved, then this is not an example of the sin unto death. This is simply the wrath of God upon the unbeliever, and this is divine judgment. What else do you expect? But if they are redeemed, we will see them in glory. And their death here, as illustrated in this chapter, is an illustration of the sin unto death. I believe that to be the case for a few reasons. Not that I was there. All right. I didn't lead them to Christ. I can't personally testify to their salvation. But there is an interesting acknowledgement. Did I do? No, I didn't. Okay. We have Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2. And another passage you want to look at is 1 Chronicles, chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. Let's read it here in Leviticus. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Now, notice, they had been under the Lord's instruction, just not with respect to this strange fire. They had been under the Lord's instruction. I believe that's an indicator of their salvation. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died, what's the phrase? Before the Lord, in the presence of the Lord. I believe that is also an indicator. Keep in mind, did they have to be saved to be priests? That's right. All they had to be was born to a priest. And they were priests. Remember, they hold a priesthood on the basis of physical requirements. If you're of the tribe of Levi, of the family and house of Aaron, you're a priest. You're born into it. And even if you never get saved, you could be an unbelieving priest, an unbelieving high priest. See, as opposed to you and I today, our priesthood is absolutely dependent upon regeneration. Because if you're not born again, you're not the priest after the order of Melchizedek in Christ. Now, the judgment that comes, they died before the Lord. They expired from the presence of man on the earth, and they were instantaneously standing accountable to the judge. We all must give an account with the one with whom we have to do. Now, there's another interesting record in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, and maybe you've never thought of this before, but since we've recently been so blessed to have the teaching in the book of Ruth that Warren Dowd has been giving us on Sunday nights, and we're very familiar with how the process works of levirate marriage and carrying on a name and an inheritance. Do you ever stop to consider that Nadab and Abihu, not only were they physically removed, but even their memory was blotted out. Their lines were not continued. Even though under the law God gave, their lines had to be continued. They were supposed to be continued. Eleazar should have taken those widows, Mrs. Nadab, Mrs. Abihu, and had babies with Mrs. Nadab and Mrs. Abihu, so that the firstborn child would carry on the name of Nadab and the name of Abihu. See, it's the whole point in the book of Ruth when Boaz marries Ruth, to perpetuate that line. Now, the divisions of the descendants of Aaron were these. The sons of Aaron were Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. He's got four sons. But Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no sons. So Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests. Now what happens here when David comes along is he organizes them. This is now hundreds of years later, and he's organizing them into 24 divisions. 16 from the line of Eleazar and eight from the line of Ithamar. And so the 16 and the 8 makes 24. When David outlines the 24 divisions of the priests, he outlines them according to Eleazar, according to Ithamar, but there is no descendant from Nadab or Abihu, when otherwise there should have been. There were supposed to be. See? So that's why I believe this is an application of the sin unto death, that not only were they removed in the terms of their physical life, but even their names were blotted out, even their line was brought to a close. It's part of God's divine judgment upon them. Their lines were ended, and Eleazar was not commanded to provide for their lines to be preserved. So when you put together the Leviticus 10 and the 1 Chronicles 24 episodes, I think we can learn quite a bit. Now consider, though, these guys were priests. Stop to consider their priesthood and how accountable they were as priests. Remember, to whom much is given shall much be required. Your typical Levite was given more in terms of spiritual responsibility and accountability than your average, believer from any other tribe of Israel. Certainly any more than any Gentile. But even among the Jews, the Levites were set apart, held to a higher standard. And even among the Levites, the line, the family of Aaron, was the priestly family within the priestly, the Levitical tribe. And so when they offer their strange fire in the presence of the Lord, that sin unto death is administered like that. The example has to be set. It's like the sudden example that's set with Ananias and Sapphira in the early days of the church. God's making it very clear from the very beginning, right off the bat, that this is serious. See? Now, they were serving as shadows of a reality. We serve the reality. You and I don't go into a replica of a heavenly temple and offer up ritual animal sacrifices as a foreshadowing or a picture. You and I are in the Holy of Holies, the reality in the third heaven. Spiritually, we function in heaven. We are a heavenly citizenship. Our priesthood is a heavenly priesthood. So how serious do you think it is if we defile the Lord's courts in our priesthood? Far more than Nadab and Abihu would have ever imagined. How about another example? How about Eli and his sons? Eli and his sons. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And here, again, remarkably, we're finding judgment, not only the sin unto death, but we're finding a consequence that goes to the descendants and their names being removed. And here the evidence is even more clear. I have no doubt that Eli's a believer. Eli receives visions from the Lord. It's been a while, but he has in the past received visions from the Lord. When Samuel is called into ministry, Eli is the one that identifies Samuel's call. See, Eli, unfortunately, has allowed his natural parental love for these two dimwits, these knuckleheads, he has allowed his love for his sons to cause him to compromise. According to the law, he should have dragged those boys out to the elders at the gate and told the elders of the gate, these boys need to be stoned. Seems harsh, doesn't it? You know, they didn't have gangs, street gangs, hoodlums, roaming the streets when they were following the prescripts of Mosaic law. So the sons of Eli, as we read about them here in 1 Samuel chapter 2, I guess we can pick up verse 12. The sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. And the custom of the priests with the people, now that they did not know the Lord, they did not have fellowship. They may very well have been redeemed, but they were not in fellowship. It's like a Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph. That is, he did not regard Joseph. He did not have fellowship with Joseph. He was not like-minded with Joseph. Clearly, he knew who Joseph was. Joseph was the most powerful man in the kingdom. Joseph had saved the whole Egyptian empire through the years of famine. Pharaoh knew who he was, but he did not know him, did not regard him, did not fellowship with him. See, and that's the difference. And I believe that's the way you've got to take it here. And the custom of the priest with the people, when any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. And all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. And this was when the sacrifices were brought, this was provision for the feeding of the priests and the Levites. But these sons really don't care about sacrifices taking place. They just want their own bellies filled. And they also have some issues there with the ladies. Verse 22, Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? Now notice, he knows about it, but he's not stopping it. He's crying out, why are you doing this? But he's not stopping it, and he should be. He says, no, my sons, for the report is not good, which I hear the Lord's people circulating. That's pretty telling right there, isn't it? So, and this is all, now while all this is happening, Samuel is growing up. And Samuel is watching all this. Part of his training. Talk about a unique training ministry. From his childhood, he's observing Eli and these sons of Belial, sons of his. Over in chapter 3, we get more of it. Over in chapter 4, we get more of it. And by the time we get through chapter 4 and verse 18, it is finally administered. When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. Now, it's interesting. The sin of the death, does it have to be administered immediately? Think about all of the grief that Eli had to witness, the capturing of the Ark, the glory departing from Israel, the naming of Ichabod here, no glory, and all of the, and seeing these sons not repent, seeing the sons die before he dies. And then he dies. So the sin unto death may be a long, prolonged, painful, difficult repentance opportunity. But ultimately, failing the repentance, bring about the death itself. So his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And this is where Ichabod comes about in verse 21. She called the boy Ichabod. No glory. There's your second illustration. Again, a priestly family. Our first two illustrations are priests. Our third illustration is a king, Saul and his sons. Remember, to whom much is given shall much be required. That's a biblical phrase. They stole it when they made that Spider-Man movie, you know, with great power comes great responsibility. You probably caught it. They said it like 14, 15 times in a 90-minute movie. With great power comes great responsibility. Okay. For a superhero, sure. But divine viewpoint from the Word of God says, to whom much is given, much shall be required. And so, any surprise that when we see the sin of death being administered, it's priests, it's kings. It's not just Saul, by the way. We could list a number of Judah's kings. Somebody sent me, by the way, I forget. Somebody sent me an email asking me about a king who had a diseased feet. I don't remember who sent me that. But diseased feet, that's sin unto death. And feet is not feet. Feet is a figure of speech for anything below the waist. See? That's his divine discipline. Diseased in his feet. Okay? Sin unto death. Forget who emailed me on that. All right. Saul and his sons. 1 Samuel 15 is where it's pronounced, but it's not executed until chapter 31. 1 Samuel 15, 10 through 35. And then 1 Samuel 31 is where it's executed, and then the priestly commentary on it comes in 1 Chronicles 10. 1 Chronicles 10, verses 13 and 14. Now it's interesting, even among Saul's sons, one of them, we wouldn't say that Jonathan dies of sin unto death. No. Jonathan was faithful. Jonathan was godly. But by cursing by association, Jonathan suffered the consequences of his father's evil, his father's sin unto death. We understand that. David, the entire nation suffered when David sinned. So husbands, take note. Fathers, take note. If you're the spiritual head of your family, you're not just bringing about divine discipline upon your own head, but there's consequences for your wife, for your children, for your grandchildren. It talks about the sins of the father to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness and mercy to those who love me, to a thousand generations of those who love me. All right, let's look at 1 Samuel 15. Let's see how it's pronounced here. Questions went longer than normal, so our teaching. We're already at the bottom of the hour. And I don't mind that. We've had other Wednesdays where questions have gone long. There was once, about 2 years ago now, that the whole night was given over to questions, all the way from 7:30 to 8:30. All right. Saul and 1 Samuel 15. There's some humor in some of this, and Saul had disobeyed. And I guess I'll just pick up the context. Verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I regret that I've made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And we've taught that in the past, the anthropomorphism that takes place there, or the anthropopathism describing regret on God's part. God knows what's going to happen. He's not, the language of regret communicates to us, not necessarily reflecting that God's changing his mind or panicking. And God didn't make a mistake. All right, we understand the language of accommodation that takes place there. So Samuel arose early in the morning. And notice, the Lord gives him this message, and Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel didn't even have 1 John 5 to read about intercessory prayer for the believer sinning a sin not leading to death. Just Samuel said, you know what, this is my prayer burden now. This is my prayer ministry now, all night long. So Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul. It was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Now, who told Samuel that? Right. Yeah, it doesn't say a person told Samuel that. God is giving his prophets these day-by-day briefings about what to expect, what's going on, where to meet people, and what to say when you meet them. So Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. Now, some people got real religious, and they're full of hallelujahs and praise the Lord, and all these great things are taking place. And they're dying to sin unto death. They're not serving the Lord, they're serving themselves. I've carried out the command of the Lord. And Samuel said, What then? I laugh when I read this. What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Really? You're doing the Lord's work? Wait a minute, why am I hearing these? They're supposed to be dead. Dead sheep don't bleat. And so Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people, yeah, I didn't do it, it was the people. The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. Yeah, we only saved the best, and we saved them so we could sacrifice them. Yeah, that's a ticket. For the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we've utterly destroyed. Oh yeah, we mostly obeyed. You know, when your child's disobedient, they said, oh, I obeyed. You start seeing the excuses. Didn't you really? But the rest we've utterly destroyed. And then Samuel said to Saul, wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. You know, the Lord's already tipped me off to this, even before I heard your lame excuse. And then the judgment is pronounced. So we'll have to pick up on this. I believe, though, that the immediate confession here on Saul's part, in verse 24, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord. I believe that's why the penalty is not actually executed for 16 more chapters. He could have dropped dead right there on the spot. All right? But he did have at least a form of a confession, at least an element of regret. He grabs Samuel's robe and he seizes the edge of it in verse 27 and it tears. So Samuel says, there's a visual aid for you. Your kingdom has been torn from you. Given to your neighbor who is better than you. Now, if you are caught up in systems of pride, that's got to hurt. When you are convinced that you're doing the best that could be done and you're the greatest and everything's all wonderful, and God said, you're under divine judgment and the kingdom is being given to one who is better than you, that's got to hurt. And that's why that hatred for David was so harsh. Because it didn't take Saul long to figure out who the one that was better than him. It was David. All right, I'll leave you with this. I'd like to leave you with something positive and uplifting and real pleasant memories for your evening. Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. In verse 32, see, Agag thinks things are great. Because he's got Saul already compromising. And Agag comes to him cheerfully. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Before the Lord. Same as Nadab and Abihu, before the Lord. And then the traveling display of Agag travels throughout the land. Little pieces here, little pieces there. Agag is sent everywhere as a reminder of how serious this is in serving the Lord God. The prophets didn't mess around. I'll leave you with this, but you can read chapter 16 on your own between now and next Sunday. You know, Samuel shows up the next morning in Bethlehem. He's there for a reason. He's there to anoint David. He's going to take this little boy shepherd from the fields, and he's going to anoint him king and that. But the people of Bethlehem don't know that. They don't know why Samuel's there. All they know is that Samuel's in town, and they're not exactly comfortable with Samuel in town. It's like, who are you going to chop up today? You know, welcome to Bethlehem. You're not staying long, are you? Okay, so just read through that. You get a better sense for how serious these things really are. Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, and we do thank you for the seriousness of your word. We are to study to show ourselves approved, Father, and we thank you for the privilege we have to do just that. I thank you that we have a completed canon of Scripture. We have the Old Testament. We have the New Testament. Father, I pray that each one of us here tonight might be exhorted and challenged, that our lives are to be redeemed. The days are evil, Father, that we are to redeem each passing moment for the glory of our Savior. Father, I thank you for the freedom that you've blessed our nation with, that we can assemble together tonight. We don't have fear of the government hauling us off to jail or adversaries bombing us or any other violence, Father. We are so protected, and we do thank you for that. Father, bless us as we return home. Watch over us safely in our travels. Bring us back, Father, at the next available opportunity according to your will. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.